We are glad that we are able to be back again this evening to worship the Lord once again. And as was the case this morning, we have some visiting. We're glad that you're here and appreciate you coming for the evening service. But our lesson is called The Seven Unholy Spirits. In Luke chapter 11 and verses 24 through 26, Luke chapter 11, 24 through 26. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. He saith, I'll return unto my house, and whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. And goeth he, and taketh to him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Here Jesus is picturing a man during the time when they sometimes were demon-possessed and had unclean spirits. And he says sometimes an unclean spirit would go out of a man and yet then leave the man, as it were, swept and garnished inside, all cleaned out of that unclean spirit. And then he says there, he taketh with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And goes on to say the latter end of that person is worse than the first. The word spirit is in the New Testament, has, in the Bible as a whole, has two basic meanings. One meaning is that of spirit beings, like the Holy Spirit. That's a spirit being, like the unclean spirit, as we notice here in our text. That means a demon, unclean spirit. And then it even talks about our spirits, which within us, talking about that part of man that's the spirit, as opposed to the flesh, as opposed to the body. But sometimes the word is used in the sense of an attitude, our disposition, our temperament. And that's a legitimate use of the word as well. Like in Luke 1 and verse 17, where he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He'd go before him, he'd go before Christ, John the Baptist, would go before Christ in the spirit and the power of Elijah and turn the hearts of the fathers. I think the spirit and the power of Elijah he's talking about is the in the attitude and disposition of Elijah, and would mimic the spirit or the disposition of Elijah as he went about his preaching. And then in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, where he said, brethren, if any man is overtaken in a fault, and ye that spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So he says, if one is overtaken in a fault, if you're spiritual, restore the one in the spirit of meekness. I don't think he's talking about spirit being when he talks about the spirit of meekness, but he's talking about an attitude or in a disposition of meekness. And then in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, Paul says, for God had not given unto us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. We've not, as Christians, we've not been given. Christianity doesn't teach us. The Lord doesn't teach us. The Bible doesn't teach us to have a spirit of fear. Sometimes that's translated a spirit of cowardice. And so we need to have the right attitude, disposition, and spirit in that respect. While the text that we use in Luke 11 is talking about spirit beings, such as the unclean spirit, in our discussion, we're going to be using it in the second sense. And that is in the sense of an attitude or a temperament, a disposition. And our attitudes and our temperament and disposition can make a whole lot of difference in the way that we live our lives, way we interact with others, and in the way that the church prospers or doesn't prosper. So we want to talk about some unholy spirits, that is, unholy attitudes, dispositions that people sometimes have, and when they do that, they not only make havoc of the church sometimes, but they make havoc of their own lives. They make havoc of their own happiness by developing certain dispositions, attitudes. Now, I might say that I guess all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, will at times find some of the tinges of all these attitudes pop up, and we have to deal with it and have to work with it to keep it from taking hold of us and becoming a dominant part of our personality. But when we're talking about one having a spirit of this, that, in this lesson, we're talking about one who allows this sort of disposition or attitude to dominate his life to the point that that becomes characteristic of him. And he even may become known for having that characteristic, which is not good, which is destructive to himself, to his, spiritually speaking, to his happiness, and then can, of course, if unchecked, can do a great deal of damage to the kingdom of God and to the Lord's church. The first that we want to notice is the unholy spirit of worldliness. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12, we have not received, he says, for we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God. Now, in this text, he seems to use the spirit in two ways in this text, where he says, we have not received the spirit of the world. And I think he's talking about there the disposition or the attitude of the world. But he says, but the spirit which is of God. And in this context, the spirit which is of God was given to the apostles, the Holy Spirit, to guide them. And he goes on to point out how that by the Holy Spirit they taught that which, and used the words which the Holy Spirit taught. But what I want to focus on here is that one can, even as apostles, they could not have the Spirit of God, even when talking about having the Holy Spirit of God in their lives, as they did, in a miraculous way, that they could not have it, and at the same time, have a spirit or a disposition of worldliness. They just didn't work together. And we who are Christians, all of us, we may not have the same measure of the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit that the apostles have, but we, at the same time, we are to be a people who manifest the fact that we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. Those who have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in them, they certainly do not need the disposition or the attitude of worldliness, of this world. And by worldliness, we mean blind conformity to the world's standards. We're not of this world. Jesus said to his disciples, he says, you are not of this world. Now you live in the world, but you're not of the world. And there's a difference. We have to live in the world, but we don't have to be of the world. That is, we do not have to conform to the standards of the world. Our life is in conformity with the will of God. And whatever the will of God is, that's our guiding principle, that's our guiding light, and not what everybody does around us and what the world in general does. And so we're to have an attitude of our disposition that we are going to follow the Lord in everything that he does, and that this world is temporary, and this world is not my home, this world is not where I'm to get my standard for living, but I'm to get my standard from living from the will of God. And so, but when we blindly conform to the world, then we have a spirit of worldliness. As we said in Romans chapter 12, he said, brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. To be conformed is to be take on the shape of this world. I've used this illustration before, but I can't think of a better one. Sometimes the ladies will be fixing a lunch or a dinner of some sort, and they want to have a pretty dish on the table, and so they will take a Jell-O bowl and pour it into that bowl, let it gel, and then dump it out on a plate, and you have the beautiful dish that conforms to the mold that was poured in. And even those of us who are older remember when our mamas had the butter molds that we put the butter in, and it took on the form of the mold. And so we are not to take on the form of the world. We're to be transformed, but not conformed. And when the world sets the standard, and it's very easy for us to fall in that mode, that whatever the world does, just go with the flow, without question. So when one blindly conforms to the world's standards, then they have the wrong attitude and disposition toward the world. Now, that's not to say that people who are not Christians, that everything that a non-Christian does is wrong. It may not be. Some things that people who are not Christians do things that are morally right. But, and it doesn't mean necessarily that what they, the pace that they set would necessarily be wrong of itself. But if we let that be the standard, and it's an attitude or disposition that we want to be, fall in the line with the latest trends, the latest fads, the latest styles, the latest this or latest that, that the world shows us, then we're going to go away from God. But what we do instead, we look at what the Word of God says, and we ask ourselves the question, is that latest fad or that latest thing, is it in harmony with God's will, or is it outside the realm of what God would approve? And if it's outside the realm of what God would approve, no matter how many people do it, how popular it may be, I don't need to go along with it. Because I am not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of my mind. It's the spirit of worldliness is the spirit that emphasizes this world over the world to come. And the things of this world is what becomes most important to people rather than preparing for the world that's after a while when this life is over. And so that is a spirit of worldliness or conformity to the world that we need to watch. The second of the unholy spirits is that of carnality. In this time, in talking about these things, I'm going to pretty much go, I started with 1 Corinthians 12 for the first one. Pretty well go through the scriptures in order rather than jump back and forth. So the next one will be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, where it says the unholy, what I call the unholy spirit of carnality. And let me explain what I mean by the spirit of carnality. That is the spirit of the disposition that tries to satisfy the needs and the desires of the flesh over the leading and the teaching of the Spirit of God. And it tends to the physical needs more than it does to the spiritual needs of the individual. So he says in the third verse of the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 1, "Now, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto the carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Indicating they should have grown out of that carnal state and onto a spiritual state. But he said, "I couldn't speak to you spiritual people because you're yet carnal." What was the problem? They were still allowing themselves to be controlled by the flesh and fleshly things, things that have to do with the material and the temporal, rather than to be concerned about the spiritual and the eternal. And it was evidenced by envy and strife and divisions among them. Notice in the third verse of 1 Corinthians 3, "For you are yet carnal, and whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men?" He said, as evidence of the fact that you have a carnal mind, a fleshly mind rather than a spiritual mind, he says, you have envies and strife and divisions. Envy, strife, and division is not the product of a spiritual mind. It is the product of a carnal mind, of one that's given over to the flesh and not to the interest of the spirit. And not only that, but it's evidenced by an inordinate loyalty to men rather than loyalty to Christ. Notice again that third chapter and verse 4. For while one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? The ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God giveth the increase. Now look at that. They said, one says, I'm a Paul, and another, I'm Apollos. And he said, they're not carnal. What would make them carnal by saying that I'm a Paul and I'm Apollos? Well, by saying they were following Paul, they were following Paul as a man rather than following Paul as an apostle. They'd be following him because of his fleshly appreciation for him and their fleshly attachment to Paul. And things, they would perhaps follow him because maybe of his personality rather than what he taught. And Apollos, some say, I'm Apollos. The scriptures tell us that Apollos was unusual among those that spoke the truth and the gospel. He was unusual in that instead of him, he was an eloquent man. That was not generally characteristic of the early preachers and early teachers. But this is said of him that he was an eloquent man. Well, they might have been so attracted to his eloquence that they became so attached to him personally that they their loyalty to him was above even their loyalty to Christ. And that would have been the case of Paul as well. But he reminds them, who is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers are servants by whom you believed. Keep it in mind, he says, these men are just men. They're men of God, but they're just men. And they are nothing more than the servants by whom you believe. So your attachment and your loyalty is not to be to them as men because of their particular traits as persons, but because of what they teach. And what they teach is the gospel of Christ. And they're nothing more than just servants. Paul includes himself in that, servants by whom you believe. I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So they, if they're spiritually minded, they recognize that. They recognize that it was God using these men to accomplish his purpose. That is the teaching of the gospel. So he used Paul to do the planting. He used Apollos to do the watering. But neither Paul nor Apollos had the ability to give the increase. God gave the increase. And so he says, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God gives the increase. You're going to give honor, you're going to be attached to anybody, loyally speaking, let it be Christ. Let it be God. And let it not be these men. Honor them for their work's sake. The Bible teaches that elsewhere. But they are not to be the object of your loyalty. And the object of your ultimate affection is to be God and the gospel that they preach. So this carnality of mind was evidenced by that inordinate loyalty to men. And also, a carnal mind is evidenced by the desire for sensationalism in our worship and in our preaching. We want something that appeals to the fleshly side rather than the spiritual side. And so we have to dress up our worship or dress up our preaching in such a way as to appeal to the flesh and not to the spirit. By that I mean, sometimes we are looking for those who are fearless rather than teach us. That is, they're fearless by their way with words, the way that they are able to put things, and their eloquence and all of that. And our thrill is in those things rather than what is taught. And then sometimes it's a desire to be excited rather than to be expounded to. Excitement through emotion rather than to carefully consider the word as it's taught and expounded. Electrify rather than edify seems to be the idea of worship in our time, is that which is exciting, electrifying, but has very little edification value, very little that will build up the knowledge of the truth and build one up in the way of the Lord. Carnal minds want to be entertained. Spiritual minds want to be instructed. Carnal minds want to experience the excitement of carnal emotions, our fleshly emotions. The spiritual mind wants to be excited by the truth of the gospel. And there's a difference. The thirdly, it's the unholy spirit of compromise. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul said concerning the Judaizing teachers that had come in and tried to spy if they lived in Christ. He says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, the spirit of compromise is opposite to that which Paul had here. Paul was not willing to give in to them, not for an hour, because the truth of the gospel is at stake. And so, this spirit of compromise is the idea that we need to compromise in order to get along and compromise for peace, even if it means to compromise the basic truth of the gospel. And it's born of fear rather than boldness. We fear that we will not be among those who are popular. We not be among the mainstream. We fear that we'll be thought of as a little odd group stuck off to the side somewhere. And in order to avoid that, we're willing to compromise and rather than to stand up for the truth when we know that the truth will be opposed. And it thrives on the desire for peace and popularity rather than upon the purity of the gospel and the purity of life. James says in James 3:7, for the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, and so on. But let's notice the order. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure. That's the first priority. And then peace and gentleness and so forth. First pure. The compromising spirit is it's to be first peaceable. The spirit of the Lord teaches us that is to be first pure. That's the reason he says, as much as lies in you, as much as depends on you, live peacefully with all men. Realizing that we can't live peacefully with some because they do not allow to be sold because of the impurity of life and impurity of conduct. But the spirit of compromise thrives on this desire to be peaceful and popular. To be accepted rather than be rejected by others around us. But if we're going to live by the gospel, you mark it down, not everybody's going to accept you. And a lot are going to reject you. Not everybody's going to be on the same wavelength with you if you do uncompromisingly stand for the truth. And we have to remember that peace is not at the price of purity. The spirit of compromise considers almost all things negotiable, just because maybe there are some things that we can negotiate. Things, matters of judgment and things like that, we may have to work out in, among ourselves and give and take in those matters. But in matters that have to do with the basic truth of the gospel, they're negotiable. When God said it, that's what he meant, and we can't compromise upon it. So the spirit of compromise is everything is on the table. Everything is negotiable. But that's not the spirit of the Christian. His faith is not negotiable. God's plan of salvation is not negotiable. The order of his church, his kingdom, is not negotiable. And we just go on and on and on. The kind of life that we live is not negotiable. We can't compromise that. It might be that there are certain differences we might have that have to do with nothing more than judgment. Then they may be negotiable. But if they have to do with principle, they're certainly not negotiable. But when once that spirit of compromise gets into a person, and then it, by extension, gets into a congregation, it's not going to be long with that congregation, and that person is gone, spiritually speaking. Number four, and this came to the last one, the unholy spirit of liberalism. We talk about liberalism sometimes, but I don't know that we really understand what the real spirit is and the attitude of the spirit of liberalism. The Bible tells us that in Colossians 3 and verse 17, that whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him. So he said, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. The idea of in the name of the Lord Jesus is by his authority. It's like I ask you, I would tell you if I were a law officer, and I came to your home and I says, I arrest you in the name of the law. That is, I arrest you in the name or the authority of the law. Or in the name of the state of Alabama. Well, it's by the authority of the state of Alabama that I would be doing it. And so, whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Now, the spirit of liberalism views it something like this, that you don't have to really do everything in the name of the Lord, just some things. You don't have to have the Lord's authority to back up all we do in religion, but just a few things. And there is the liberal view of scriptural inspiration. And the liberal view is we want to hold on to, at least in name, to that which we have. But at the same time, we want to be able to stretch it and to take liberties with it in such a way that it can accommodate whatever situation we're trying to fit it into, and whatever time and whatever era or whatever environment that we are trying to put it into. And so we want to kind of hold on to it, yet we don't want to give up completely the idea of religion. We don't want to completely give up the idea of the Bible being the Word of God. But we take liberties with it. And we say, yes, it's the Word of God, all right enough. But it's not, as one expression is among classic liberals, the scriptures or the Bible is not the Word of God, but it contains the Word of God. Now, that's subtle, but the idea is that it contains nuggets therein that you can look and maybe find the Word of God in it. But that doesn't mean that there's everything that's in the Scriptures is the Word of God. That not all of it's inspired. And that's the liberal view of it. The liberal view of scriptural authority is while there's some things that we have to have authority for, but we don't have to have authority for everything. We pay a certain attention to what it says about this subject, but the other subjects, we don't have to be too careful. And the liberal view of the scripture application. That liberal view is where we take it basically what it says. But if it's convenient and we need to adapt it, then we take liberties with the application of it. I've heard people use the expression, well, silence gives consent. That is, if the scripture doesn't say anything against it when you're applying it, then that gives consent so you can do anything the Bible says not doesn't say not to do. If it doesn't say thou shalt not do this, then you're able to do it. Well, that opens a whole Pandora's box in religion. You'd have to list everything in the world that's possible that might be outside of the doctrine of Christ and say thou shalt not in order for it to be wrong. But the liberal view is, in the application, is that unless it expressly forbids it, then it's permitted. Whereas the more conservative view of it is that, and I believe the scripture view of it, is unless it's expressly authorized, then it ought not to be done. And Hebrews chapter 7 is an example of it in regard to the priesthood, where Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. Jesus was a priest, being a descendant of Judah. And he says, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. What did Moses say about one being a priest who was of the tribe of Judah? Nothing. Well, that means it's all right to do it. He said, if he didn't say, thou shalt not take a priest out of Judah, no, all he had to do is tell what was the tribe that they would take the priest of, and that eliminated all the rest of them. So it was out of Judah. Jesus was out of Judah. So the law had to be changed, he said, because it spoke nothing concerning. The application of today is, when the Bible tells us what we use in worship unto God, it doesn't have to list the whole thou shalt not things. Just do the things that he tells us. And believe that he hasn't told us anything else that's eliminated by the very fact that it's not spoken. And the idea of application is that the scripture is just a general guideline and not explicit in that which we're to do. And it makes allowances. Able to make allowance is for application to fit the situation. I've used this for 40 years, this illustration, about worn it out, and you've heard it here before, but still think it's a good one, because it's a true story. Sometime after we were married, and after the first children were born, somehow Patsy began to put on just a little bit of weight. I wouldn't say she was fat, but she was plump. But she was cutting out a dress one day. And I recognized the pattern for the dress because she'd had one of that nature before. And I noticed she was using the same pattern as she'd used the other dress. But there's just one difference. She's around just about that much, all the way around the edges of the pattern as she cut it out. I've used that for years, and with her permission. If it wasn't for her permission, you know what. But anyway, I've used it for years to point out that that's the way that the liberal view is of the scriptures. That is, you want to go by the pattern, you want to go by the scriptures, but you're allowed to make allowances. And you're allowed to make the allowances to fit the situation and the change of time. You can't make allowances with that which is scriptural. Time may come, means and methods may change, but the basic thing that's authorized by the scriptures has to be right to the pattern and not making allowances with it. The fifth unholy spirit, is that of the spirit of preeminence. And that's the best example of that, of course, is Diotrephes in 3 John 1, verse 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, received us not. Wherefore I will come, and I will remember his deed, which he doth. Now notice what he did. Prayed against us with malicious words, was not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbidden them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Now he loved to have the preeminence, and but this shows what one who loves the preeminence that he was talking about, what he would do. He would pray against the ones who were like the apostles who had the authority of Christ with malicious words. But he's not content with that, but he would not receive the brethren and forbids them that would, and he casteth them out of the church. He became a dictator. He was one who, because he loved the preeminence, the idea of preeminence, one who loves the first place. One who loves a domineering position. And that's what he's talking about. One who has the spirit of preeminence, or the spirit of domineering attitude in that which they do. Even that is forbidden of elders, who, other than Christ, and the apostles have as much authority as anyone in the church. But not even elders who are said to be rulers over the and shepherds over the flock of God. They're not even allowed to be lords over God's heritage, but they're to be examples of the flock. They're not to be dictators and despots and domineering type of person. But they are to be example of the flock. They are to lead as they rule. They are not those who stand behind and push. They are those who go out in front and lead. And they lead, they rule, all right. They oversee, they shepherd. But they don't drive, they lead. And so, they are not lords over God's heritage. They are not as a despot or a lord that's over a kingdom, but they are examples of the flock, and they rule in such a way that the flock follows their lead rather than there being dictators who rule by iron hand or iron fist. And if elders cannot do that, how much then can the rest of us not do that? But this is a spirit that's common, all too common among many brethren, especially when people have strong personalities or when they are, I've seen it in people who have powerful in secular affairs, used to giving orders. I don't have anything particular against an ex-military person, don't misunderstand me. But I've known sometimes in congregations a person can come out of the military used to giving orders, especially if he was an officer in the Army or the Navy or whatever, giving orders. And then they put him into some position of leadership in the church, and he deals with it like he deals with the military. He becomes a commanding general, as it were, rather than a leading shepherd. And that's the type of thing that we have to watch. And one especially who thinks too high of his own judgment sometimes can become a domineering person. Jesus himself, the ruler of the universe, along with the Father, humbled himself and became as a servant. Those who God has given the responsibility to lead his people in whatever capacity ought to always remember Jesus, how that he humbled himself and became a servant. Become their servant rather than their master. And you won't have to worry too much about being domineering. Number 6, the unholy spirit of disgruntlement. Of course, we never heard of that. Look at Jude, the 16th verse. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, with their mouth, and their mouth speaks great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. the point I want to notice, they're murmurers and complainers. They are just people who are constantly complaining. I call them sometimes chronic gripers. They seldom are griping about any one thing or anything that's really legitimate. But they just find something and look for something and find something to always complain about and to grumble and mumble about. And these are seldom consistent and seldom rational in that which they criticize. I remember those in Matthew chapter 11 where Jesus talks about that generation. He says, it's like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling to the fellows and saying, we have piped and you have not danced. We have mourned and you have not lamented. John came neither eating nor drinking. You say he hath the devil. The son came eating and drinking. And they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Any way they went is wrong. John came neither eating nor drinking. And they say he had the devil. Jesus came doing both and they said he's a gluttonous man. Didn't matter which. They're like children, he says, playing in the streets. A person who is a chronic gripe, a chronic disgruntled person, is nigh unto impossible to pacify. And the thing about it, of all of the spirits that we're talking about, this is likely the most contagious and damaging of all. Because people very easily allow that attitude to rub up off on them to find something. That doesn't mean you should never criticize anything. It doesn't mean that there's never something where there's a legitimate gripe. But when one is given to that and that's all that they seem to do, there's something wrong with their attitude. Our son, Martin, the second son, he got a lot of his daddy's tact when it came to saying things, especially in his younger days. But he was dating a young lady, and he won't mind my telling this. He was dating a young lady, and yet every time he'd go over to see the young lady, of course he would spend a little time with her family, and yet every time the mother of this girl would tell him something or some gripe that she had against the elders of the church where she was attending. And Martin knew the church there and the elders as well. But every time, it seemed like every time he went, she had something to tell him about what's wrong with the church there and what's wrong with the elders. Well, one night, she brought it up again. And he said, it looks to me like that as much as those elders do, then that church does. He said, it looks to me like every once in a while they would stumble up on something that's right and stumble up on something that you could commend them for. By the way, he didn't marry that girl, but he said really the right thing. You know, when we get into that mode, it's so easy for us to find something to hurt our feelings, to grumble about. And when we do that, and we come constantly disgruntled, we make ourselves miserable, and we're going to eventually make those around us miserable. And we rub off onto other folks. Now, number 7. The unholy spirit of indifference. In regard to all that I've said, there are a lot of folks that couldn't care less about any of it. Those that in Revelation 3:15-16, the church at Laodicea, they were neither hot nor cold, he says. But because you're lukewarm, he says, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. I wish you'd either hot or cold. If they're even cold to the Lord's cause, they'd not do as much damage as a lukewarm person would, an indifferent person. They completely denounce faith and denounce the truth. They would not do as much damage as to go on in lukewarmness. But really what they needed to do was to get on fire for the Lord and become hot. But it shows the Lord's attitude about that lukewarm, half-hearted, indifferent attitude. just a little real interest in most of what goes on with the church. Pretty much they're just a spectator. They don't become too much of a participant. Just enough interest to maintain membership, but not enough interest to really be wrapped up in the Lord's cause. Excited only, get excited only when their indifference is disturbed. If we detect any of these attitudes, and as I said in the beginning, I guess all of us were honest with ourselves, there'd be times that tinges of these things will creep into our lives. But we need to be cautious of it, put it away from us before they become a part of our lives and become a part of our personality. Because any of these things, any of these attitudes or dispositions will cause one to die spiritually himself, and will also do a great deal of damage to others. So when we find those things creep into our own lives, work on them. And when we see it in others, try to help them work on it. And if they don't, and if they are affecting the congregation as a whole, then in time they may have to be dealt with as such. But we have to be careful that we don't have the wrong spirit, the wrong disposition or attitude in our day-to-day dealings with God and one another. If you're here, accept the Lord's invitation. Anyway, come while we stand, while we sing.